Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that we might be encouraged by what we see, what we hear, and our hearts might be open to the promptings of your Holy Spirit. And indeed, in this time of Advent, as we prepare for Christmas, we think about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, we would have a deeper sense of what it means to live in the light of not just that coming and what it means to us today, but in the light of the second coming. Amen. When we come to the book of 2 Peter, it has, and I think it has always had, a wonderfully contemporary feel to it. Because if we're serious about our faith, we will recognise from a casual reading that it has many issues that the church has faced through the ages. And indeed, I'm not going to say that are more apparent today. Perhaps they're more exaggerated in some of the outlandish teaching that goes on today. Whereas teaching perhaps used to be dull and liberal, it now espouses things which we could hardly imagine could have been found or pulled out of Scripture years ago, and indeed we believe still can't. So when we come to this, we have a note of which seems very, very real to us. Peter's writing to Christians. It probably was a circular letter. We don't have a place it was written to when we look at chapter 1. We just see that it's written to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So it's quite possible that he's writing to people he'd encountered in his missionary travels, churches that had been set up, and no doubt this letter was making the rounds of those churches. And it starts in the best possible way, doesn't it? It starts by really showing that Christ is sufficient. His divine power has given everything we need, verse 3 of chapter 1, for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. And it goes on, doesn't it? There's this wonderful passage. I remember hearing this preached, and it talks about, doesn't it, about adding to faith. We have this resource in Christ. What a wonderful resource. It's plentiful, it's generous. And so Peter's saying, isn't he? You've got problems with knowledge, you've got problems with self-control, you've got problems with preserving in the faith, or godliness, or brotherly kindness. You have this resource. We've been given everything we need. And he concludes, doesn't he? Therefore, verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And that's great, isn't it? That's good, isn't it? He starts in the right way, because actually he then has to go on and say, let's put it mildly, there's a lot of distractions out there. There's a lot of false teachers around. And so before he gets onto that, he talks about how they can be certain of what's been passed on to them. The fact that there's been prophecy, Peter talks about his witness. I think this is what it means about, I remember the first time I was asked to preach on this, it was at a church where I didn't usually preach, and I must have spent ages trying to work out what it meant when it talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus, about the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And actually, I think in the light of the letter, after looking at many things, and then maybe not directly it being addressed by Martin Lloyd-Jones, but getting an inkling or sometimes something you spring off, I felt that he's talking about, isn't he? As he witnessed Christ in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, he must be talking about the power of the second coming And actually, when we get onto this part of the letter, that seems to suggest it. The power, Jesus coming, not now as the servant king, but coming as the glorious king. And they can be certain about that. Because of the origin of scripture, prophecy, and that lovely verse we have, that the prophets didn't make it up. And verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's always one of the things that I'm intrigued about. I swear that in the new creation, I want to go up to David and said, when you wrote that psalm, did you actually understand exactly what you were writing? And I think, you know, David will probably turn around and say, yeah, I had a. It's a bit like this, the promise we were looking at just briefly this morning of Solomon building the temple, but this everlasting kingdom. Now, David wouldn't know, and that wouldn't have applied to Solomon. He knew Solomon was going to die at some point. Well, you know, he would have thought that when Solomon was born. But he perhaps knew something. He just knew God was going to do something great and special. This lovely picture of being carried along. So they can be sure of what they've been taught, what eyewitnesses have told them, and the truth of Scripture. And then it gets serious, doesn't it? Because there are people going around who are big trouble. Because they're distracting people. They're taking people into downright bad teaching. Their teaching is not helpful. And just recently, I don't know whether any of you have been sort of following some of the things that are going around in Christian circles on Facebook and stuff like that. There's been this issue over how there's been some criticism by John MacArthur of Beth Moore, a supposed Christian minister. And, you know, it's been kicking off. And actually, it's been interesting because some Facebook friends, or admittedly of a more charismatic persuasion, have been sort of tripping over themselves to defend her, when I think she's downright trouble. It's actually quite interesting because one person said, well, I guess we have a difference of opinion on this. And I just said, no, it goes deeper than that. Look at what she's teaching. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because when you get this section in 2 Peter and you get this section, it's very much like the section in Jude, isn't it? It mirrors so much of it. It makes us remember, isn't it, that false teachers don't have a big sign round their neck with false teacher on it. I think Dick Lucas does a superb job when he's writing on Jude and 2 Peter. He says that, you know, it's not that the sort of these people, these false teachers that are coming to the church are low profile. He makes the point, no, these would have been, if they were here today, they would be the big conference speakers. No, they were bad news. They were getting a hearing. And so Peter writes, doesn't he? Talking about how this is destructive teaching. This is actually, I think, very important in this day and age, isn't it? Because we do live in a great age of tolerance. And don't get me wrong, tolerance can be a very good thing. But if anything goes, then it can be a bad thing as well, can't it? When everything that's got Christian sort of stamp on it is not scrutinised, it can be very dangerous. And so Peter is working through all these major issues. And then he comes to this passage we've looked at here. He's looking at what's being said. He's summing up, in a sense, for verse 3 of chapter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And then Peter gives a warning. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's a warning there, isn't there? You see, what Peter wants them to do is to focus very carefully. Do you know, sometimes it's interesting, isn't it? Actually, this is, I suppose, the bugbear of most preachers. I've said this before. One of the hardest things I used to encounter in my last church was I'd preach a sermon. Someone would want to take me to task on some point I'd made afterwards. Not ask how I'd arrived at it, but berate me for it. And so I said, well, look, this is the way I've arrived at this conclusion, through careful study and that. And do you know something? The argument you can never win? The answer was this. Well, that's what Pastor so-and-so taught when I was brought up, or the church I was first in. Well, how could I compete with Pastor so-and-so, who'd been in that church about 500 years and had a ministry that had converted thousands, according to these people? Never mind Scripture. This is what was said. And Peter knows this, doesn't he? He knows how susceptible we are. I think we have to, you know, it's a silly example, but I heard it. And actually, we have to be very careful. Just because someone with a dog collar or suit and tie says something from a pulpit, we have to scrutinise it, don't we? And this is what Peter does here. He actually gives them the tools and say, look back at the past. Look how God works. Don't just take one point of view. Consider carefully. I can remember my friend Alan McGregor, he was writing a book on Bible versions. And I think for most of it, it's a good book. I've got a few reservations with some of his conclusions in places. But he said that when he was doing research on it, he said he'd follow an argument, he'd think, oh, this is really good, and, you know, he'd make his notes and stuff like that. Then he'd come across something else on the internet or something, and he suddenly thought, oh, crumbs, you know, completely dismantles what he'd just been reading. And the point was, he learned very quickly, as he did this book, he had to look at every point of view and balance it very carefully against Scripture and what respected scholars were saying, rather than just accepting. One of the banes, I think, of a preacher is this. You come across them constantly, especially on Facebook. The King James Onlyists. I think I actually once made the joke, well, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And do you know, someone actually almost said amen to that. It's almost as if the King James Version cannot be questioned one iota. Now I'm a great advocate of the King James Version. I like it very much. But just recently, someone took issue with the issue of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and how in the AV, King James, it has the Son of God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says, one like the Son of God, and another it's the Son of Gods, of the gods. And they were adamant. This was pointing to Christ. After doing a quick look at some scholars who know far more about the ancient Hebrew than I do, and to be fair, probably the person who wrote it, it was very apparent, wasn't it, that the King James draws a conclusion. Not an unfair one, but actually it's the most unlikely translation, especially if you think this was a pagan king saying it. The point I'm making here is this. Peter is saying to them, open your minds in the light of Scripture. Don't accept one point of view, because one point of view can wear us down, can't it? You can see what's going on here. These Christians are being jeered at. Where is this coming? When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? Everything goes on as it has since the creation of the world. Peter says, open your minds. Remember, God has judged in the past and he will judge again. And he highlights several things here. Firstly, he highlights God's patience. Peter's argument is rooted in God's character, his nature. He basically, in verse 8, is paraphrasing Psalm 90, verse 4. It's quite interesting that Peter does this quite a lot in this letter. I'm not quite sure why he doesn't do the quotations, but it's obvious at times, maybe he's writing at speed and things come into his mind. It's very often, if you look at some of Paul's writings, it's apparent he's thinking of something, or he's preaching, he's thinking of an Old Testament reference. But Peter basically paraphrases Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90, verse 4 to 6 is very interesting, because I suspect the people he's writing to would have recognised the reference. And they probably would have thought about what was around as well. This is Psalm 90, verse 4 to 6. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by the evening it is dry and withered. Here's the point, isn't it? What he's saying is this. God is totally different, and he works, and his mind works in a totally different way to ours. It's interesting, the Greek here, because when the words he's using here, when he uses in verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some have understand slowness, the actual Greek is akin to his slack. Or he's loitering. He's not getting on with it. And here's the point. Peter says there's more to God than that. It's not that God forgets. It's not that God sort of has the attitude we have, I'll get round to it, but won't get round to it yet. He has a purpose. And here's the interesting thing, isn't it? God can do more in one day than a man could do in 1,000,000 years or a millennium. And the point he wants to make is that these teachers have no concept. They have not got the point of view that takes into account God's omnipotence in this. So they speculate and say it's not going to happen. And what Peter says is this. What does this prove? That God's forgetful? It's not going to happen? No, it proves he's patient. He's patient with you, second part of verse 9. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There's that lovely picture, isn't there? You could think perhaps various parts of Scripture. But a key one is particularly in Isaiah. And when you come to Isaiah 61, the year of God's favour. Very much that emphasis on the preaching of the good news to the poor. Very much what Jesus talks about in his ministry. And it's this picture, isn't it, of Jubilee. Debts being forgiven, and a picture of God's patience and God's time of favour. God isn't in a hurry to judge because God is by nature patient. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he's going to save all? No. The verse is very, very clear. He does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We need to keep this in context with Scripture, don't we? There is a need to come to repentance. What does John's Gospel say? That God so loved the world that everyone gets a free ticket to the new creation or heaven? No. That whoever believest in him should not perish. Belief is very important to John. And Peter would say the same. He's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That doesn't mean that people won't. But he'd rather people repented. Jesus died for all. But man has a responsibility. Another great one from Facebook. There's some people who do not understand Calvinism one jot. And they do not understand Calvin's emphasis on personal responsibility. They seem to think everything, God just sweeps everything along in his own way. No. People have to repent. People are called upon to repent. And that's the point, isn't it? The offer is there. Jesus died for all. So firstly, Peter is saying they forget God's patience. Secondly, they forget God's purpose. The end will come, but don't go looking for it. It will come at the most unexpected time. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. A good thief comes when people aren't expecting. Well, he's not going to be very successful, is he? Jesus, talking about this, and he talks about the last days, he makes it very clear how things will happen. He says this, doesn't he? He urges his disciples, this is Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day the Lord will come. Your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And just to add to that, Jesus throws in, doesn't he, earlier, that no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus had sort of human knowledge at that time. Did he know about computers and the internet? No, I doubt it very much. Didn't need to. And the point is this, his experience is our experience. He experiences what we do when his time on earth as a man. So the point is this, don't speculate. Live in the light of it. Because it's really going to be a new start. Verse 10, second part. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There you are. Live in the light of it. Which is what he's going to get onto in the next verse. Let's face it, he says, everything man's planned for, everything man wants to do, every man's thing built, legacy of any man, it will all disappear. So, in the light of that, third point, look to God to preserve you. And look to what you are to do. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of the God and speed its coming. That's the picture, isn't it? If that's going to happen, what are we going to do as people? What are we going to do as a church? Well, we're to live in the light of it. We're to live in a way that pleases God. And that will actually make apparent what he means by speed. It's coming. This isn't a new theme for Peter at all. Peter's very keen to pick up on what it means to be holy. I can remember I was in my first church. I remember one of the deacons. He's one of those guys who sort of, I suppose, always wants to be up with the latest trend or seem to be in touch with the world. I think he used to think that Steve, the London City missionary, and I were sort of completely out of touch. And he said, "Really, I've really got no time for holiness." And I said, "Well, without holiness, no man will see the Lord, so that's a bit of a drawback, isn't it?" Which didn't go down very well. But the point is this. We're called to be holy, aren't we? 1 Peter 13 to 16. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace that is given you when Jesus is revealed. And be obedient children. Do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Just as he called you to be holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Basically, the holiness code from Leviticus. Now, it's very notable that in Leviticus, that comes in a most, what might seem to us at first to be an extraordinary passage, which is all about weird things you should do as a Jew and shouldn't do as a Jew. But the point is, and I'm indebted to John Richardson, who's now in glory for this, that holiness code, these do's and don'ts of the ancient world or the ancient Israelites, were very simply this. It proved they were different. He used to say it was the Israeli team shirt. It marked them out from Gentile colours. And again, this refrain comes in that chapter in Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy." Be set apart. Set apart is another good word for holiness. Be set apart. Be different. And Peter says, this is what you do. This is what you do. You don't care what the current trend is. You don't care what people are saying. You don't care, as Paul says, he's dealing in one of his letters about those who say the resurrection has already happened. No, you live in the light of the resurrection in the future, which the resurrection of Christ just points to. This is what you are to do. We're actually people of the here and now. We are not called to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We are to make a difference. We are to hold out the word of life, and the best way we do that is by living it. And it's being part of God's purpose. This phrase, speed, it's coming. What does it mean to speed its coming? Speed the day of the Lord's coming. Look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Well, it means to be doing everything we can for the proclamation of the word. It's prayer, it's evangelism. It's reaching more and more people for Christ. Be part of God's purpose. It's actually saying, isn't there, there's no spectators in the Christian race. There's only those on the track. And be ready for the establishment of God's new order. We see very clearly, isn't it, that day will bring about, as it says here, the destruction of heaven and the earth, you know, heavens and the earth. It will be a new heaven and earth. The elements will melt with heat. But we're looking forward for something more. We look beyond that. It's rather encouraging, isn't it? You get these scientific programs where they talk about how in a million, billion years or something, the universe will implode or explode or do something which only scientists could dream up. This actually tells us, no, we live in the light of God wrapping up history. Because verse 13, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. It really is a new start, isn't it? It really is Isaiah 65, 17. Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And you look at the state of the world today, I would say that's the most wonderfully encouraging verse. Because we really want a place where we could just... I must admit, sometimes I get terribly depressed when I'm looking at the news. Particularly recently, I think, you know, this time as we're sort of going to Christmas, you know, the attacks are on, and I just find myself feeling low, and, oh, you know, people are running around and doing everything, and no time for hearing the real hope they could have. Well, there will come a time when we won't have those concerns. But in keeping with this passage, we're actually to lift ourselves, look forward to that time, and live in the here and now, and speed the Lord's return. So Peter repeats his point to finish with. In verse 11, he said, since everything is to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and goodly, godly lives. He repeats that again in verse 14. But this time he's adds something to it. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort. And then he basically talks about holiness and blamelessness. Holiness and godliness. Be found spotless, blameless, at peace with him. There we are. There's a summing up again. Peter just phrasing it a different way so they get the point. That's what we are to be. And we're to make every effort to be it. We're called to be at peace with God. We're called to be forgiven by him. And Peter says that will make a huge difference the way you live and the way you conduct yourselves. I think the best way I could finish, I was thinking of a verse, should I go somewhere else in scripture? I thought, no. Actually, Peter sort of sums it up so brilliantly in the last verse of this book and the last verse of this chapter. Verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, now, both now and forever. Amen. Let's live in the light of that this Christmas and in the new year. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this great encouragement. Whatever's going on in the world around us, whenever people are poking fun or whatever they're saying, whatever their resistance to the gospel, Lord, we pray we'd live in the light of your second coming. And we would be people of prayer and people of the word that we might speed that coming. Lord, we pray you enable us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.